And turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is our focus this evening. Just three verses, and I know we're jumping in at the end of a sentence. We'll get to that in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We are studying here what is believed to be Paul's last letter, written to Timothy. Paul is calling Timothy to tell him to fan into flame the gift which he has received. And Timothy must not be ashamed, for Paul is not ashamed. And in these things, in these verses, Paul unfolds why he is not ashamed and also expounds a bit on what he means for Timothy to do, having fanned his gift into flame. And so here now, as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, but for context, actually, the sentence which finishes in verse 12 begins in verse 8. I'm not going to go back that far. I'll begin the reading at the end of verse 10. So hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are needful of this, your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have been pleased to write words that are inspired by your Spirit, breathed out by you, that we might know the mind of our God. Lord, that you would shepherd us, you would guide us by your commands. Lord Jesus, you said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me." So Lord, our shepherd, guide us this evening by your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us strength to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What difference does it make knowing Jesus? Many people I talk to on the street are skeptical of anything religious, including talking about Jesus. I mean, they would say, how could Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, have any effect on my life today? Quit bothering me with your archaic religion. But most people, if they have lived long enough to reflect on it, will at least recognize the capacity for individual people to have shaped the course of their own lives in one way or another. And I would remind us this evening, as I would remind them, Jesus, though he died 2,000 years ago, lives today and evermore. And so what difference does he make in your life? And as Christians, what difference ought he to make as those who profess to know him? What difference does he make, knowing him, make in the way that you respond to trials, in the way you respond to falsehoods? The Apostle Paul speaks of these things in profound ways in just a few verses, and it instructs us to know him to whom you are entrusted and follow the pattern. Know him to whom you are entrusted. And follow the pattern. Now, first, we see that Paul is not ashamed because I know him. Remember, Paul's instruction to Timothy through this long sentence that we're picking up at the end of, Paul's instruction has been that Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of Paul, who is suffering for the sake of the gospel. And one way Paul is spurring Timothy from that shame is to say, as he does here, verse 12, I am not ashamed. Take comfort in that, Timothy. The more so, take courage from that. Why should you be ashamed, Timothy, when you're not the one in chains, you're not in prison, and the one who is not ashamed to be? But why? Why is Paul not ashamed? He says, but I am not ashamed for, and Paul supplies reasons for us. These are reasons not just for Paul, but indirectly, Timothy is to consider and embrace these reasons as well. Timothy, If you want to not be ashamed, like I'm not ashamed, you need to think through why I'm not ashamed, the reasons I'm giving you, and you need to shape your thinking to match mine. These are reasons for us to hear and to make our own, that we would not be ashamed either of the Lord Jesus or of those who are suffering for his name's sake. Paul is not ashamed of his imprisonment, of his suffering, despite the many who would attempt to shame him, because first, I know whom I have believed. The first reason that Paul is not ashamed is that he knows Jesus. Now, friends, what a marvelous thing that Paul is saying here is that the source of his strength, the source of his confidence in the midst of those who would shame him is knowing Jesus. How profound, how glorious it is to know our Lord. And even to break this down is in some ways to forget how glorious it is who Jesus is. But I do want to draw out for you, there are at least four truths that Paul is communicating in this simple language. The first is that Paul has believed in Jesus. Now, I know that we as Protestants make a big deal of faith, but that's because it is necessary for salvation. Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists. And there are certain details about Jesus that distinguish him from others. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is sinless. He was born of a virgin. He died, rose, and ascended. And if you deny these things, you cannot say that you believe in Jesus, but in someone you have constructed in your own mind who may have some similarities with him, but who is not Jesus, and yet you would still call him that. Paul believed in and knew the real Jesus, Jesus himself. Now, secondly, the second truth is that Jesus is worthy of your trust. Paul is saying, I know him whom I have believed. Paul is saying that he trusts Jesus. This is why Paul is not ashamed of him, because he trusts him. Now, friends, I know that there are all manner of ways that trust is broken in relationships, and perhaps your heart is heavy because of ways that you have been scorned or someone has broken faith with you. But friend, I want to remind you that Jesus never fails. Jesus never betrays. He does not abandon. Like the Father, in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's worthy of your trust. Friend, if you have been betrayed, if you have found men false and fickle, do not let that keep you from coming to Jesus in faith. If you knew him, you would know his constancy and faithfulness, and you would not be ashamed, as Paul is not ashamed. A third truth here is that knowing Jesus may lead to suffering. In Paul's case, this was a direct relationship. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher of the gospel. He was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul, as he writes these words, this is his exact context. He is suffering because he is preaching Jesus. And behind that, because he was appointed to be a minister of the gospel, he was called to this. Part of his gospel, his call to ministry, was a call to suffer. Now, friends, some people have a view of Christianity that if you believe in Jesus, you'll start having influential friends, your wallet's going to be just chock full of money, you'll have your best life now. Well, friends, those people didn't know Paul. In fact, those people would be ashamed of Paul. And furthermore, I can't help but conclude they would also be ashamed of our Lord Jesus, who suffered and would call us to suffer. Paul, knowing his call was to this suffering, Paul knew a Christ who could send him into prison and could still trust him and not be ashamed because he knew who had sent him. Now, the fourth truth is that Jesus is worth it. Friends, thinking of all this suffering that Paul is enduring, chains, imprisonment, We are tempted when we look at suffering to wonder, you know, could we endure that? Well, friends, Paul is saying that as he trusts in the Lord Jesus, he says it is worth it. Think of all the martyrs who have died for their testimony to Christ. Think of John Huss, who was burnt at the stake almost 600 years ago this past Thursday. Think of all the confessors who have suffered because they were Christian. Paul's testimony is representative of them all. Essentially, he's saying Jesus is worth it. If you knew Jesus, you would, with us, take up your own cross. I know him whom I have believed. All that to say, Timothy, to say to us as well, these are reasons why you should not be ashamed if you know Jesus Christ. And yet Paul not only supplies that first reason that he knows Jesus, but a second reason as well. And that is in the second part of verse 12, he guards my deposit. Now this second reason Paul gives in verse 12 has a bit of ambiguity to it. Your Bible likely has a footnote on the end of verse 12, which represents two different ways this verse has been understood. Because what the ESV translates as what has been entrusted to me in the Greek is simply my deposit. Now, you know as well as I do, my deposit at a bank, well, if it's my deposit at a bank, you know who deposited it. It was me, and the bank is the one holding the deposit. But let's say that it's me in a personal relationship with someone else, my deposit with Bill. Is that my deposit that I have with him, or is that my deposit that I have from Bill? Well, there's some ambiguity to it if I just say my deposit, as Paul does here. In either case, though, he does make clear that Jesus is guarding it. But the ambiguity is, well, one, what is being guarded? Whose deposit is this with and with whom? Is Paul talking about my deposit as that which he has entrusted to me, or as that which I have entrusted to him? And on this issue, commentaries are divided. The first way, and many do take it this way, is that something of Jesus's that has been entrusted to Paul. And Paul obviously was entrusted with the gospel. For instance, in verse 11, which I've already read, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. If this is Paul's meaning, then what he's saying is that even though Paul himself is in prison, Jesus is still guarding what has been deposited with Paul, or rather this appointment, this entrustment of the gospel. Jesus is still guarding the gospel. And regardless of whether Paul intended that meaning, there is truth to this reality. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always." God is always watching over his word to perform it. But on the other hand, because it is Jesus that is guarding this, why would it not be something which Paul has entrusted to him? Now, this fits verse 14, in that the same one who guards there is the same one who is entrusted there. And in context, Paul is talking about shame and suffering as Paul is in prison. It would seem that Paul is saying that the reason he is not ashamed is because even though from outward appearances, Paul's life is entirely at the mercy of secular Roman authorities, antagonized by Jewish unbelievers, Paul is not ashamed because he has entrusted his life, his ministry, his all to Jesus. And as has been just been stated, Paul knows Jesus. And so this is the meaning I take. But I think both are I could easily see as being the way that this text is to be understood. And given either way that we would read this, there's a profound application then for each of us. Now, true, we may not be chained in prison for the gospel as Paul was, or at least we aren't yet, but we should see our entire situation, whatever it is, as entrusted to Jesus. Rather, he's guarding it, regardless of what we're talking about. If you are tempted to shame or to escape, to despair or anxiety, have you forgotten who guards your life? Now, this tells us something about faith or trust. Again, as Protestants, we talk about saving faith, that we need to believe in Jesus to be saved from our sins. We are justified by faith. But if Paul is saying that he has confidence that Jesus is able to guard him until that day, then trust is not just trusting God for that day of judgment that's yet to come, or trusting that there's going to be an eternity there in the future. Trust also includes trusting God now, trusting God when you're chained, trusting God when you're in prison, trusting God whatever your circumstance. Trust is relying on God for our daily bread. Trust is depending on God to get you through the next day or even the next 5 minutes. Trust is believing what God says, even though everyone else is denying it. And so I'd ask you, dear ones, we've all come to this church, many of us have made our professions of faith. Do you trust Jesus, though, in this way? In recognizing your daily need for Him? Many people will say that they trusted in Jesus and were saved at some point in the past. But friend, if you aren't trusting Him now, it really calls into question if you trusted Him then. So is your prayer life one of dependence and trust? Are the ways you plan your life marked with the humility, if the Lord wills, because you recognize it's up to Him. You're trusting whatever He wills. Timothy will need to trust Jesus in order to not be ashamed. He will need to trust in Jesus in order to do what Paul is writing him to do. And therefore, he needs to trust Jesus in order to do the commands which are going to come from Paul's pen. They come in verses 13 and 14. Now let's look at these commands. And we'll look at them in the opposite order. We'll look at the last first and the first last. So going to verse 14, Paul commands Timothy, and Timothy is to trust in the Lord Jesus as he does this. Guard your deposit. Now we're skipping to verse 14 because it has some of these verbal parallels to verse 12. Paul, who has deposited his all with Jesus and trusting himself to Jesus' guard, tells Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him. Now, you might wonder, why would Paul put the emphasis on Timothy being the guard in verse 14 if Jesus was the guard in verse 12? Well, one reason Paul may be doing this is to encourage Timothy to follow Jesus' faithfulness. Timothy, look at how Jesus faithfully discharged all that the Father gave to him. Look at how faithful Jesus has been in my life, Timothy. I can testify to this. Let that spur you on to faithfulness. Now, of course, some of us may actually despair at such a comparison, because we immediately wonder, if you're comparing me to Jesus, how can I have any hope of success if my pattern to emulate is perfection, as Jesus himself was sinless and perfect? I can't be Jesus. Only Jesus can be Jesus. And that's where I don't think Paul's verse 12 and verse 14 are mutually exclusive. Timothy, if you have things entrusted to you, as anyone does, you can entrust yourself and all things to Jesus, as I can entrust myself and my all things to Jesus. Implied here is that Timothy, he's going to need to continue to trust Jesus. That is how Timothy can discharge this duty. And it fits with the other commands Paul has given. Timothy, you need to fan your gift into flame. You need to share in suffering. You have a job to do, Timothy. And we do in this life have specific things that God has entrusted us to do and to no other. We need to carry those things out by faith in God, that God is going to enable us to do those things that He has called us to do. And consistent with that, Timothy, you need to do this. This is the command to Timothy. It is to guard the deposit. Now, those false teachers won't guard the deposit. You need to do it. And Paul actually makes this command all the more solemn by adding an oath here. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's a solemn charge. Have you ever had someone, I charge you to do this by something holy, by something that is solemn? Paul is doing that here. And this should be both a challenge and a comfort to Timothy. Because if you are called by the Holy Spirit to do something, you need to do it. This is a challenge. This should result in action. You need to hop to it, Timothy. But in the same breath, if this is the Holy Spirit by which you are being called to do this, the same Holy Spirit who dwells within us, then He's going to be the power that's going to enable you to. Timothy, you have this spirit of power and love and self-control to enable you to do what I'm asking. And so in His power, and by His prompting, and by His leading, guard the good deposit. Now notice, to guard a deposit is a conservative task. Now, Timothy is to conserve what was given to him. And this is true of the ministry Timothy and all Christian leaders are called to. A Christian teacher and preacher is not to be inventive or novel in the content of Christian faith. We're not to be on the pioneering edge or worse, off the cliff. Guard the deposit. protect what you have received, be able to say, that which I received, I also passed on to you. Guard it as precious by not adding to or taking away from it. And the particular way that Timothy is to do this conservative work, to guard this deposit, Paul specifies in the intervening verse. Let's go back to that now. Between all this talk about deposits entrusted and guarded is this command. We're going to close with this, and that is to follow the pattern. Follow the pattern. Verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Sound words here, it could also be translated as healthy words. That is, that these are words that give life, not death. They're words that are healthy. They're words that are going to prosper, and words that are sound, and that they're tested, and there's not a fault in them. They're not going to lead you astray by what is said. Now, in Paul, in giving this command, is telling Timothy of his work, and that is that Timothy's work is word work. He is to speak words, not only the exact same words which Paul himself has said, although those words are inspired by the Spirit. We can affirm from 1 Corinthians 2:13. But Paul here tells Timothy to follow that pattern. An immediate application would be preaching and teaching. Paul's going to tell Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, to be able to teach. Does that mean that Timothy is just to stand up and read Paul's letters? Is Christian ministry simply reading aloud God's word? Well, it definitely is not less. We continue to do this reading of God's word because we're commanded to. Timothy was commanded to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:13. It's definitely not less. But here we see it's more. Timothy is going to need to unpack what is there in that word. Timothy is going to have to apply the Scriptures, which means he'll need to know what his hearers are up to and to show them how God's word speaks to their particular situation. Or consider Timothy's context. He's going to have to oppose false teachers, and we've been alluding to that. We'll see them more clearly in chapter 3. And so will Paul, who's in prison and is about to depart this life, will he have already written a refutation of every one of the false doctrines that these teachers have? Well, no. No one can expect that. But Timothy will still need to refute them, and so he will need to, as Paul tells him here, to follow Paul's pattern. This passage is where the Bible instructs us on how the Bible is to be used in, first, as I've said, preaching and teaching. We are to follow the pattern of its sound, Spirit-inspired words. And yet beyond preaching and teaching, we have here the primitive instruction to the church to write statements of faith, to write creeds and confessions. Now sadly, many Christians today think they don't need creeds and confessions, they just need the Bible. And I can sympathize with that statement. And yet, by that same argument, though, if you just need the Bible, then really you don't need anyone to teach you or preach you to you the Word. And sadly, that's actually the conclusion that many come to. They don't come to gather together to the assembly of God's Word. They don't come to sit under the preaching of the Word. They don't have others that are holding them accountable and studying the Bible together with them. Well, friends, that's a natural consequence of the way that they're thinking. That's like saying that the Ephesians didn't need Timothy, even though Jesus had sent him to them. Now, at the same time, this is in no way to say that creeds and confessions are on the same authority as the Bible. But it is to say that the Bible in this verse gives warrant that such creeds be written. We are to follow the pattern of sound words, the pattern of them. We're to follow that to its and that would mean that we would need to do what Timothy is doing in this passage. Consider then how this instruction fits everything we've already seen in this passage. Paul is not ashamed because he knows Jesus, and knowing Jesus involves distinguishing him from an invented or false Jesus, and knowing Jesus means to know the truth about him, clearly stated and understood. Even though there were false teachers, even in Ephesus, that were saying the resurrection has already happened. You can look at 2:18 to see that was their teaching. And so to follow the pattern is to refute those falsehoods. Timothy needs to guard the deposit entrusted to him. He needs to do this conservative work to defend the truth against these new attacks. What is he to do? He's supposed to develop a statement of faith, develop a teaching that is consistent with what do the scriptures truly say. And thus the initial creeds of the church did these very things as well. False teachers in the early centuries denied Jesus' humanity or his divinity. So the pattern of sound words declares Jesus to be God of God, light of light, of the same essence as the Father, co-eternal and co-equal, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Notice that Trinitarian focus. We believe that God is triune, three persons in one God. Now I'll point out here, three persons, not members. These Father, Son, and Spirit are not members, but persons. There's some confusion even on that language today. Or take it also in the early centuries, false teachers denied the crucifixion, even as many Muslims deny that Jesus was really crucified. But we believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Some denied the resurrection, but we confess that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. False teachers taught that Jesus had no human soul or that his nature was neither human nor divine, but a mixture. So we confess that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now what are these but examples of following the sound pattern of Scripture, addressing the errors of the day? Not above the Scriptures, not beside the Scriptures, but as a consequence of the Scriptures, including this verse. This is why we have the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and larger and shorter catechisms. This is why I believe in response to errors of our own day. There are statements that have been made, like as there's increasing confusion on gender roles. It's appropriate to respond, as some have, with the Nashville Statement, or to the social justice movement with the Dallas Statement. Now, I'm not saying I've fully vetted those statements, but it's appropriate to follow the pattern of sound words, to state what do we believe the Scriptures to teach, so that we can refute what is error. So I'd ask you, do you know the pattern of sound words of the faith? Now I'll point out here that the catechism isn't just for the kids, for your kids to memorize, or the kids of the church to memorize. This is a pattern of healthy words for all of us. Friends, if you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus, to know Jesus, well, you need to know who he is from who he isn't. An excellent then summary to start with would be our creeds. Follow them to their proof text. Follow them into the Scriptures. Memorize these things. They are good mental patterns. They reflect the healthy words that give life. They are guardrails against many a heresy that would drag you and other souls to hell. Now, lastly, if you're still skeptical, I would encourage you to read Nathan Eshleman's little book, I Have a Confession. It's in the library, it's on the book table. But as a final note on this instruction, I want you to see that these words, even following the pattern of sound words, can't just be words at the end of the day. This can't just be an intellectual exercise. This can't just be pen on paper defining and defending as if it is unimportant to your life. Because notice what Paul says last, as part of this very instruction. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Friends, I know I've talked a lot about creeds and confessions. I've talked about the pattern of healthy words, to have memorized the pattern of sound words. But Paul doesn't just want you to know those things intellectually. Paul wants you to know Jesus, to be trusting in him daily, relying on him hour by hour, and to have your heart filled with love. Why? Because he first loved us. Because the love of God is shown in him giving freely of that which was most precious to him, his Son, Jesus, freely giving himself as a display of love, that we would be filled with love. Friends, if that is just words to you, I would ask you, maybe back to Paul's first reason of why he's not ashamed. Do you know Jesus? Friends, let these true patterns of sound words, let us go back to the scriptures, learn about Jesus anew, know him, and let that fill you with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Know him to whom you are entrusted, and follow the pattern. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for faithful ministers like Timothy, who was to refute false teachers in his day, and those that have stood, Athanasius against the world, those that have been faithful to study your word and to stand on it, and as a consequence of what you have said, to refute error, to refute falsehood. Lord, with such a great legacy as this, having the completeness of your revelation in your word and having the testimony of so many that have come before us, Lord, we need to ask forgiveness. How often we do not search these things out. We do not lay hold of them and rely on them. Lord, we do not know you as we ought. And yet, Lord, you have revealed yourself. Lord, you are to be known by faith. You are to be loved. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people that know you. We would be a people that are not just intellectually puffed up, but those that, by the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus, are transformed for ministry, are transformed to be your servants, to be your hands and feet. So, Lord, glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.